are going to continue with our study of Israel's first decent king, first good king, a guy by the name of David. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, please. 1 Samuel 23. David, the ancestor of Jesus, who we looked at this morning. Jesus came to save mankind from his sin. And David came to save Israel from its ungodly and inept leader, a guy by the name of Saul. And in this chapter, the narrative will turn back to David. Do you remember, I think it was last week, I mentioned that the narrative with David and Saul spends a lot of time going back and forth between David and Saul, Saul and David, David and Saul. So it just constantly does that until those instances where they interact together. And there's only a couple of those from the time that David found himself on the run all the time. And in this chapter, it turns back to David. The last we saw of Saul, say that three times fast, he was destroying Nob. Well, Doeg was destroying Nob for King Saul. In this chapter, we will find, here's a title you could use, Sandra, Wandering and Wondering. Wandering and Wondering. David will be wandering and wondering. And therein we have a little clue as to what we're going to learn. We'll see that Saul will do a lot of moving, but he never wonders. Saul doesn't ask God anything. Saul just acts. Whereas David inquires of the Lord before every step he makes. In fact, David will inquire of the Lord four times in this chapter. And Saul will be over here with a shutout. He won't inquire of the Lord at all. It's going to be 4-0. And the contrast between David and Saul is really kind of stunning. One asks God repeatedly, and the other completely ignores God. And even in that simple fact, we glean something. I can't remember where I read this, but it's in my long list of Doc Allred quotes, and some of those quotes do not have attribution. Believers can determine who is in control of our lives fairly easily by asking ourselves two test questions. Do I ask God for guidance, or do I ignore Him and make my own plans and decisions without praying? Do I submit to His Word, or do I disobey it, having ignored it or completely disregarded it? Good question to ask ourselves before we do things. How often do we approach the basic challenges of our everyday lives using such simple questions? Things come up in every one of our lives on a daily basis. How many times do we actually pause and say, I should ask the Lord about this? Or do we just rush blindly ahead doing what we're going to do anyway? One more thing that we might want to see this evening. David will move. David will do things based on what the Lord tells him in answer to his inquiries. He will be obedient to Yahweh. But he will learn something about human beings, and I hope we do too, as a result of his wanderings. And really, these wanderings, we're not going to cover this whole chapter tonight. And the congregation went, phew! Because y'all are looking ahead and you're going, man, does he know this is almost 30 verses? We're not going to cover all that tonight. Okay. Human beings can be fickle. You notice that? But we are rarely fickle without a reason. We always have a reason. Question is our reason for our fickleness a right reason or a wrong reason? That's the question. David has learned of the massacre at Nob and taken in one surviving priest. His name is Abathar, and his name means "my father is great." So chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and said, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go, smite the Philistines, and save Keilah.' David's men said unto him," whoa, hold on. Actually, they said, "Behold." But you know, that Hebrew word has a lot of meanings to it. "Woe" is one of them. "We be afraid here in Judah. How much more will we be afraid than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. That's two. The Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, and they brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Father, simple narrative tonight, the life of David, his dealings with Saul. Lord, open our eyes to understand how you were so very active in this young man's life. Help us to take lessons that would apply to each one of us, Lord. And I can't address what will apply to any given individual. I know what hit me. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's kind of fun to read biblical narratives because one never knows what happens between the accounts. And I'm wondering, when I start this chapter, how long was David and his entourage camped out before things around them to begin to change and a mysterious group of people, merely identified as "they," delivered some news to David? They told David, "Behold, Philistines fight against Keilah." And my first instinct is to ask, why are they telling David anything? Aside from the next obvious question, who are they? They who? And why are they going to David? Is David the king? No. Who's still the king? A guy named Saul. So the mysterious "they" deliver this news to David when they probably ought to be delivering it to Saul. It probably ought to be, "Hey, King Saul, the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Hurry, bring the army and get rid of them." No, they go to David. Which brings up another interesting question. David accepts their request for help rather than sending them to the proper civil authority in power at that time. And that would have been the local police department. No, it would have been King Saul. David is officially, at this moment, an enemy of the state. And he is on the run for his life. And you never know what your state or your status will be when God says, "Hey, go do this thing for me." There have been times and places where we've had to go do a thing and we've scratched our head and go, "Why are we going and doing this right now? What does the Lord want accomplished here? What is he doing with us? Or what is he doing for whatever it is we need to go do?" But let me tell you, there have been times when the instructions were blatantly clear and obvious. We had better get up and move. And we've done it, praise the Lord. I'm not going to say we always hear what he's telling us, but sometimes we have done that. David is in fellowship with God at this point in his life. He's in fellowship with the Lord. And he does the absolute right thing, which is jump up right away and go to Keilah, right? Y'all awake? No. Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. That's the right thing. He inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite those Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Well, if brevity is the soul of wit, should I? Yes, go. That's basically what this was. On the other hand, I have no doubt that if David had been alone, that he would have been, there would have been no discussion of any of this. He would have gotten up as soon as God said go, and he would have gone, except verse 3 is in the way. David, at this point, is and essentially he is an obedient follower of Yahweh. And before we get to verse 3, where they get in the way, here's a lesson. A lot of Christians begin their life like David. They're on fire for the Lord. They're excited to be obedient to God. They're at every meeting of the church family. They come in for every extracurricular activity of the church family. Every event the church has, they're there. They speak of the Lord often, and they testify to their new life in Christ everywhere they go. Then, as often happens to new believers, one, they'll be attacked by the enemy. That's discouraging. Or two, they'll exhaust themselves, literally, and stay home for some rest. And I'm not knocking staying home for rest. Three, they'll take their eyes off of Jesus, and what will they do? Oh, they'll look at the world. No. They'll look at some other Christians, and they'll go, I thought so-and-so was a Christian. And that's more damaging than looking at the world. And that's what will happen to them. You know how it goes. The spiritual second law of thermodynamics. And the next thing you know, they skip Wednesdays. They skip Sunday nights. They stop fellowshipping with the Lord in prayer and the Word. They stop growing. How many of you have seen it? You know, there's nothing... I better be careful. There are a few things more sad and disappointing than students that I used to teach. And Bill can testify to this. Students we used to teach in college who are now selling cars and making bundles of money, but they're not serving the Lord. David, at this point in his life, is being obedient to Yahweh. And we know David's life. I mean, this is not rocket science. He's going to end up there too. Some lady named Bathsheba, the roof of her house. Some cockamamie notion of counting and numbering the people to see how strong he is. Yeah, this David. David would have just packed up and headed off to fight the Philistines. He's at that kind of walk and place and fellowship with the Lord. And then verse 3. David's men said to him, ho, behold there, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more afraid are we going to be if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Notice they pluralized armies there. How many armies do you think the Philistines had? One. Always make it sound worse than it really is if it helps your cause. Men of lesser faith frequently hold back those of greater faith. I don't know why that is. If their faith is great, they won't let it be held back by weaker people, but they somehow do. And this is our second lesson about human beings. When in a crowd, they tend to speak with one voice. Boy, are we seeing that in our world today. David's men say that it is scary here in Judah, David, and it's going to be a lot worse if we break camp and go face the armies of the Philistines at Keilah. The armies of the Philistines, well, they're not like Saul's sorry army. These are real army men. So, what does our man of God do? The first hint of a challenge, verse 4. He's walking with the Lord right now. Okay, well, let me go ask the Lord again. I'll just confirm it. So David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Yes, David, arise and go. And here, these are imperatives. Plus, in the original Hebrew, the "I will deliver" phrase is in an emphatic position. You know, grammatically speaking, which means, David, yes, I will deliver, go. Go. Defeating the Philistines is ultimately whose work? God's work, not David's work. Some geography is helpful. Keilah is 3 miles southeast of Adullam in the Shephelah, the foothills between the coastal plain on the west and the hill country of Judah in the east. The Philistines were plundering the threshing floors, which was a Philistine normal way of meeting their needs, their physical needs. Let someone else plant, water, prune, harvest, cultivate, all those things. Let someone else do that, and then as soon as they're gathering it in, just go steal it. The Philistine way of doing things. Threshing floors, by the way, were more than just places where they separated the wheat from the chaff. They also stored the grain in the threshing floor. So was the fear of these men appropriate? Well, you know, I don't want to agree with them, but yeah, it kind of was. The rolling hills, and that's why the geography lesson is important there, the rolling hills would not provide the same kind of hiding places that David and his men normally sought. Further on in the chapter, and even in here, we know that they are hiding in places that are hard for them to be found out. But if they go out to Keilah, they're going to be exposed, unlike they are in the forest or in the mountains. Furthermore, these men knew well what Saul had done at Nob. And the Philistines were a superior army to Saul's army. Now, their fear was pretty understandable. They're not walking with God like David is walking with God. And so are our fears occasionally. Sometimes our fears are misplaced. That's true. Sometimes our personality is more fearful than another person's personality. But sometimes our fears are perfectly legitimate. Sometimes they are. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah. They fought with the Philistines. They brought away their cattle, smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. But you know, in this ongoing saga, Saul is a persistent guy. Verse 6. Came to pass, when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Two things. We seem to keep getting reminders of Nob. Ahimelech was the father, he was the priest of Abiathar, and that all those priests were killed except Abiathar. And so this is a blatant reminder of what Saul had done at Nob. And secondly, Abiathar apparently did not go down with David and his men. He stayed back in the forest at Hereth. And when David and his men took care of the Philistines, then Abiathar went. Verse 7. Another mysterious informant. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. So we learn something interesting about Keilah here. Who told Saul? Text doesn't tell us, does it? Can I suggest it might have been someone from Keilah? Why would I think that? Because they would not want to be accused of harboring David and his men after what they had seen happen at Nob. We just got reminded of Nob. And who or what did they do at Nob? They harbored David for a little while. They gave him food and they gave him Goliath's sword, remember? And they got repaid for that kindness by Doeg going down there at Saul's command and killing them all. In light of everything that is going on today, let me say that terrorism works. Sadly. Terrorism does work. Keep a populace in fear, and they will do whatever it takes to protect themselves, even to the detriment of those who had just helped them. The citizens of Keilah will turn David into Saul, even after David has just saved them from the Philistines and their harvest, as incredible as that sounds. Verse 7 gives us some interesting information. Apparently, Keilah is a pretty secure place. Sometimes security works against you. Physical security. Don't tell Ron Helsley I said that. He's in the security business. He heard that. What did verse 7 say? Saul said, God had delivered him into my hand, for he shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. Apparently, Keilah is a small enough town that it is surrounded by a fence / wall and has gates, and it's got one way in and one way out. And if Saul can get there before David can get out, Saul is trapped. End of story. Saul stays king, and someday Jonathan takes his place. Saul also gives God credit for delivering David into his hand. I have to laugh at this one. God didn't do any such thing, did he? God has anointed David to be king in Saul's stead. Why would God ever deliver David into Saul's hand to be killed? And that's what Saul wants to do to him. We've seen him throw a javelin at him twice. Let me just tell you, this is typical of those who would bring God in on their sin. They want God to approve of their activities or their intentions, and so they say, well, God led me to do this thing. And I go, he what? So they give faux credit to God for things he would never do. Verse 8. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. What's missing? Saul asking God. If God has delivered David to you, Saul, how come you're not asking God if you should go take care of David? He's assuming God has acted in his favor. David, on the other hand, is well aware of how treacherous Saul thinks and how he acts. So for the third time, verse 9, David's going to reach out to God. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Now, we have to deal with something that pops up in the Old Testament periodically, and it always throws Bible interpreters into a funk. What's an ephod? What does it have to do with God communicating? What's the Urim and the Thummim all about? I don't know. Nobody can tell you, so we're moving right along. And quite honestly, that is true. We do not know those things about the Hebrew system that God gave them to use.
We do not know.
Okay, Abiathar apparently brought the ephod from Nob. It was a priestly garment. And when he used it, or the paraphernalia that all went with it, it was a way of keeping an open communication line between the priesthood and Yahweh. But David once again goes to the only proper source, verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. It's pretty straightforward. Two basic questions. Will the men of this town betray me to Saul? Will they rat me out? And is it true what I heard, that Saul is headed this way, that he's coming to town? Now, the first question of verse 11 is actually an if question. Implied in that grammar there is the idea that if David remains in the Keilah stronghold, if I remain here, will they rat me out? If they rat me out, will Saul come, as I have heard he's planning to do? And the Lord's answer is, yep, Saul's coming. So David then repeats the first question, and in the Hebrew it's more detailed in this ask, in verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yeah, they're going to deliver you up.
The willingness of the people of Keilah to turn in their Savior David to Saul says two things about them. One, a terrible lack of gratitude to David for saving their sorry lives from the Philistines. Two, it reveals how fearful they really were about Saul's retaliation, just like Nob. Wouldn't I say, men, go, terrorism works. The result of what God had revealed to David, or David's response, is verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and they went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Now, first thing to note is David's men have grown by about 200 from 400 to 600. And they escaped before Saul could get moving. Saul, upon learning that David had left, decided not to go to Keilah. There's a doctrinal lesson here about the omniscience of God Almighty. This is an illustration of a what if question, and God's omniscience in knowing both what will happen and what might happen. And if there's nothing else from our time here tonight, get this in your heads. God knows both. He knows both. David's, the potential happening, and then something which never actually did happen. David abode in the wilderness, in verse 14, in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. David's ultimate protection was found in the Lord, not in the wilderness. Not in the forest of Hereth, not in the town of Keilah with its walls and gates, or anywhere else except in the Lord. So based on the responses of Saul and David, what is obvious for us to learn? One, you think I'm going to say learn to trust God, right? Not this time. That's true. But this is teaching us to learn to ask God. Learn to ask Him. And you're going, oh, Pastor, of course we know to ask God. We ask God all the time.
Many years ago, too bad David Pattersall's not here. He would enjoy this. Many years ago, the father of five boys, and my brother and I were right in there in the mix of them. They had five boys. They all came to church. Good family. Phil played the organ for our church, taught adult Sunday school. He taught me in high school in Sunday school. That was actually true as well. Well, I'm 17 years old, and I have my driver's license, and I want to get a motorcycle driver's license, so I got a motorcycle license. And we were chatting, and Phil said to me one day, well, I have an old Honda motorcycle that I'll let you have.
Really?
You know, 17 years old, I can say it better than that, right?
Really?
Yeah, it's an old 305 Honda Dream. How many of you guys know what a 305 Honda Dream was? There you go. There's one back there. The one with the flared fenders, you know? 1962, 3, 4. I think this was a 64 Honda Dream. I'm a new rider, and I need the bike. Phil said that, you know, I'd have it. There was a problem. It is currently sitting out in the old chicken house in peach baskets in pieces. But if you're willing to come over on Saturday mornings for a couple of weeks, I'm sure that you will learn how to put it together, and I can assist, and you can have it. There's just one flaky thing about it, which is why we took it apart. Every once in a while, the rear wheel would lock up. Oh, that's cool. And it wasn't the brakes or anything. It was just something in the transmission would go click and reach to a stop. It never did that to me. So sure enough, we did that until one Saturday morning when we couldn't find a particular essential part. Not something like a spark plug, oh, just go get another one. Something essential for the 305, and I can't even remember what it was. But what I do remember is Phil's response. Well, you know what we need to do? We need to go to the kitchen and have Mom make us a cup of tea, and we'll pray about it. Here I am, 17. Okay, yeah, right, we'll do that. Because I respected my elders, I did do that. So we go into the kitchen, and Bonnie makes us a cup of tea, supplied a few cookies, which didn't last long. And I'm thinking, okay, well, this is just a little bit of a respite for us. We'll go back out there and we'll tear that chicken coop apart a second time looking for this piece. But Phil was dead serious. We stopped everything. And he prayed. And Bonnie prayed. Lord, we know it's a motorcycle. We know it's just a human toy. But Lord, we would like to find that part so that Eddie can finish this bike and he can have it. We went out there, and I am not exaggerating, in less than 5 minutes we found that part. We had turned that chicken coop upside down looking for that part. Less than 5 minutes.
Now, I'd say that was an isolated incident. But that's not how Phil Carhart lived his life. You ask Patty. That is not how that man lived. This godly man walked with the Lord. And when he asked the Lord for help, it didn't take long for you to know that the Lord had answered his prayers. That was how he lived his life. When we were all much older, and we would reminisce, Bonnie would say that Phil would do that all the time. He had to. He had five boys. Learn to ask God all the time, large or small. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock, And it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Learn to ask God. And second, yeah, you're right. Trust God. When you get the answer, trust Him. Maybe I should say, when you get the answer, respond. Because that's what David did. When David got the answer, he responded. David took his men and they got out of there. And the rest of the chapter will be more of David's wanderings and Saul's attempts to find him and a little bit of a conspiracy even to find David. But guess what? God's not going to let it happen. Trust God. Respond. Sometimes we have a clear direction from the Lord, and sometimes we are sitting on our hands. What's the song say? Trust and obey.